Yeah, so we start, in fact, just a little bit before the break in December 13, toward the end there, even where 1 Timothy starts. And there's a little note there that they say, many scholars believe that Paul was released from imprisonment after some 2 years in Rome. Mm-hmm. And that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus during this time. He might even have made his trip to Spain. If you were here for the Romans night, remember, he was kind of hinting like, hey, how cool would it be to visit you and kind of get my tank filled in, because I'm going to Spain, you know, so everything else is done. The whole Mediterranean. You know, I love this guy, Paul. But it looks like Paul was initially imprisoned in Rome when he came, you know, up at the end of Acts, and then got out for a while, maybe, went to Spain, and then we'll talk about the second imprisonment in Rome, maybe with the 2 Timothy. But the book of 1 Timothy, Paul writes it, and he's going to be writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And Timothy shows up a lot of places. I actually looked it up today, like 40 or 50 times in the New Testament. He's all over the place. He was an interesting young man, probably. His mom was a Jew, and his dad was a Gentile. So that's a bad, you know, mark on your name right there, kind of a half-breed sort of. But Paul connected with him. His grandmother was a godly woman, we know from these books, and his mother. So he knew the scriptures, and Paul connected with him. And actually, later on in their ministry, Timothy was circumcised, so he wasn't circumcised prior to that. So just an interesting young man. But what I'm so excited about tonight in these books, and these three books are really close to my heart, because I'm 56, and I've been like in pastoral ministry for roughly 35 years. And I realize my generation is passing away. Mm-hmm. And it's about our 20-somethings and 30-something leaders in the church is really where the future of the church is. Mm-hmm. I've been in so many churches in my life where, you know, to be an elder, you had to be after 65 and have 120 years of ministry experience. And, you know, nobody got to do anything except maybe, you know, light the furnace on a cold morning if you were a, you know, teen or young teener, right? That's so wrong. I just see now. You know, we have got to have an eye on the next generation. We've got to have an eye on what God is doing. And you know what it's like. You've been in churches where there's nobody there who's in their 20s and 30s. It's a graveyard. Mm-hmm. And no matter how wonderful the fellowship with all the old folks is, it's just a matter of time and that church is gone. Mm-hmm. So that's one thing I love about Oceanside is there's this vibrant thing that God is doing, you know, 20-something and 30-something crowd. And I don't want to be the one that says, well, put your time in. It's not like a union shop, okay, because I've been doing it for a long time. I want to pour my life into that generation and see them come up and rise up and do greater things than my generation even did. Mm-hmm. So this book is really my heart, because this is really what's taking place. We know that whole first generation of apostles, for sure, except for John, all the 11 that traveled with Jesus were probably dead by now. By the time this was written, most of them had been martyred. Even sort of some of that next generation, James, you know, he was probably dead. So that whole generation was passing away. And this new generation, the Timothys, the Tituses, and some of the other guys that are mentioned here, you're starting to see that come up around, you know, we're in the 60s now, sort of, they're estimating our writing says maybe 64, 65 now. So I love this passing of the torch, this passing of the baton. And these three books are an old warrior, you know, an old guy who has walked with Jesus and done amazing things, passing the torch on to that next generation in leadership. So I just love this book, so I better get going because I'm... So he's talking to Timothy. It's interesting, in verse 3, chapter 1, he says, I urge you to stay in Ephesus. So this is very interesting. You know what a powerhouse church Ephesus was. Paul had basically a Bible school there for 2 years, and the whole region around Ephesus, you know, was saved. That's where Colossians came from. This is a pretty powerful church, and Paul put this young disciple in charge of that church, or at least for a period of time. He was the one who Paul sent as sort of the connecting point for that church. So he's got him in Ephesus in verse 4. He says, don't let people waste their time with endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigree. These things only lead to meaningless speculations. So there must have been some kind of group that just wanted to talk about, you know, all the how many angels could dance on a pinhead and all these stupid things, you know, that people sometimes want to talk about that are kind of sometimes diversionary tactics. And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't get sidetracked in all the minutiae of what people want to talk about. We've got to stay focused on what the gospel is. In verse 5, he talks about our motivation comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a genuine faith. That's a pretty good outline for, you know, a kind of a checkup on where we are in terms of what God is doing. But he says some people have missed the point. In verse 7, they talk about the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. Don't forget who was writing this. This is Paul, who studied under Gamaliel, like the mother of all, you know, Old Testament scholars, so to speak. And Paul knew the Old Testament. And so Paul's saying, look, there's this whole new crop of people that want to come through and be really important and say they know all this stuff. And Paul says they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And in particular, he says they're not using the law correctly. They're not using the Old Testament correctly. You see this in verse 8. He says, we know that the law is good when used correctly. But here's what it's for in verse 9. The law was not intended for people who do what's right. It's for people who are lawless. So the law is not intended for Christians to be like, this is how we get right with God. It's actually to show us we need a Savior. Mm-hmm. We've been through that before. We talked about the purpose of the law was to say, oh, I'm so hooped, I don't stand a chance. That's the right response when you read the Old Testament. I need a Savior. That's who Jesus is. But what he's saying is that these people who don't understand the law are trying to put it on as a template onto the Christians to say, now let's go back and do all this stuff. And Paul says they've completely lost their way. And then, of course, he's got this big list of all this stuff, kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, liars, promise breakers, slave traders, all this kind of stuff in terms of the people. That's who the law's for. It's for people who don't think they need God until they see the reality of the law and they say, oh my goodness, I'm hooped. That's who it's for. And then Paul, I love it, right away in verse 12, he starts to reflect on his own life. It's really easy. Christians sometimes get in a mode where we want to rag on the world. Oh, those bad people. Oh, look what they do. Oh, they're really bad. Look at that list of bad. And we all go, we feel so self-righteous. You know, I've said it before, be careful. That one finger that points, three fingers point back, right? But look what Paul says right away. He says, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, but God had mercy on me. Paul's saying, you can't believe how screwed up I was. That list that I just read you, I was actually worse than that. I was a religious person hiding under the cloak of religion, yet being a murderous Christian killer. So he's just real clear to say, look, I need this as much as that list just before me. And then in verse 11, he said, others will believe too, and they can believe him and receive eternal life. So this is the whole point of the law, is to draw us to Christ. And Paul's bringing this young leader back to the gospel. What's the thing that saves people? What's the thing that brings freedom for people? What's the thing that helps people move on with God? It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not this minutiae, these rules, and this stuff that just enslaves people. So he's just reminding them of the key things. And then in verse 18, we see Timothy's responsibility, talking about these people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. And he gives a couple of illustrations of people who had done that. We've got to be careful about our consciences. They're not perfect. Conscience is given to us by God. We can violate our conscience. We can sear our conscience. If we continue to sin in areas, what was very tender initially can become really hard. So the conscience is not a perfect, I just live on my conscience. Don't anybody says that. So, oh, no, wait, red flag. but I think what Paul is saying is be careful. When you sense that something is wrong and you're moving in a direction that's wrong, that's probably God speaking to you to say, oh, slow down here a little bit. Let's just see where this thing is going. Don't run over the top of that. So God gives us a tenderness. And we also have the Holy Spirit in us. And that's many times the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us to say, hey, you're getting close to something here that it's not helpful. So he's just reminding that. Talks about some of the sort of the public worship issues. Pray for all people. He's talking about governments here. Who's he talking about? The Roman government. The guys who just imprisoned him, who are going to end his life fairly certainly. Pray for that government, as wicked as it was. Pray for them so we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. That's verse 2. This pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. We were talking about this in Romans, about salvation that God's choosing, but man is also choosing God. Those two chapters, we looked at that, sort of two sides of the coin. This is an important scripture to keep in mind, and I hang my hat on this that God wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. There's three or four places in Scripture where you see that clear, that God's intent, his heart, is that everyone might be saved. So I just say it's an open door. I don't, you know, it just seems so clear to me. And then verse 8 talks about wanting men to pray with holy hands, free from anger and controversy. Again, this is this whole false thing. You know, don't be hating your brothers and coming to church and having a whole bunch of splits and divisions in the church and then try to put on this whole big spiritual thing of praying. You're kidding yourself. You know, Jesus says, if you've got an offense against a brother, go sort it out before you even come to God, because you're really just putting on a show. I think he's reminding this young leader, look, this thing has to be real. The relationships have to be real in this. It's not just about what we say. It's about what we do and how we live together. In verse 9, he starts to address some women and probably excesses in that church in terms of trying to look good on the outside and trying to be something on the outside, sort of a worldly sense of, you know, maybe even godless. And, you know, Paul says to Timothy, look, it's what's inside is what makes you beautiful. And there's probably some things that have gotten out of whack in terms of authority issues. And so we've talked about, we've seen this three or four times in Paul's writing. And we have to understand that, you know, women had no place in most of society. Certainly in Jewish society, a woman was very, very unequal. There was no sense. You couldn't own land. A widow was hopeless if they didn't have a son. And even in Greek society, there were some philosophies that would say, you know, men and women are equal. But in reality, women had a very, very, you know, a person would have a child, there'd be a daughter, and then say, oh, I'm so sorry, and I had a girl, and a boy. It's kind of like that, right? Mm-hmm. So when Christianity came in and said, we're made in the image of God, we're created in the male and female in his image, and we mutually submit to each other, and we're direct sons and daughters of God, that's a radical, radical thing. So for men and women to see that, but the pendulum can swing, and I think maybe what he's talking about is maybe there's something that had gotten out of whack in terms of some of the women in the church that weren't respecting maybe the leadership of the church. It's hard to know exactly what was going on here, but he's talking about this learning in submission. So there was some arrogance or something that was taking place with the women in the church, and it's not real clear. I can't be real dogmatic with what it is, but I think this would make more sense to Timothy because he was living in that situation, but Paul references that. So any questions or comments about those opening chapters or coming into the 14th there? Let's keep going on the 15th. Now he launches into a really significant section in leadership in the church. And he starts out and saying, it's a trustworthy saying, if someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. So we see from Scripture, we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get to Titus, but that the highest authority in the local church, the leadership of the church, is the eldership. We're also overseers, are also shepherds. You remember we talked about, and we'll see it in 1 Peter next week, that this is all the same, these three words are talking about the same person. So there's no ecclesiastical body, there's no synod, there's no denomination, there's nothing that has the, you know, authority outside the local church. So you can see that if this is the biblical pattern, getting elders right, who is appointed in that role, is a really critical deal in the church. So he says, I want you to be able to sort this out. And he said, if someone aspires to be an elder, if the person wants to be an elder, that's a good thing. Now we get to this issue of call. Because I think people talk about the calling in the ministry or the calling of God in their life and the calling in their leadership. And I've thought about this a lot because I ran away from that in my early years a lot from God. So I've kind of spent a lifetime thinking about that. And I think in the call of God, particularly for local church leadership, like as an elder, I think there's an internal component and there's an external component. I think the internal component is something inside you that says, God, I would like to do that. God puts in your heart the ability to say, I would like to serve in a leadership role in a church. And that's a good thing, Paul says. But right away, in verse 2, he goes in and talk about the characteristics of who is this kind of person. And I think that's the external component of a call. Because some people, and I've run into them in my life in ministry, I went to seminary with some people who had this great internal sense of like, oh, I'm so supposed to be a pastor, I'm so supposed to be a church planner, lead a church. But we all went, well, why don't you start with brushing your teeth? You know, or it was so clear that nobody could stand to be around them. It was like, there's no external verification in your life for that internal call. Mm. The other side of this thing is you can also have a real strong external call and no internal call. In my younger years, everybody said, oh, you're a good speaker. You should be, you work great with the youth. You can play guitar, you know, and you had a lot of hair at that time. And, you know, you certainly should be a pastor, right? But in my heart, there was no, I ran the other way. You know, that's the last thing I wanted to do. So there was a lot of external call in my life, but no internal call. I think when you see both of those things come together, when God puts it in the person's heart to say, yes, I have a desire, as crazy as that sounds, to take the role of leadership in the local church, and others around say, you know what, we see that too in your life. That's consistent with who you are. When you go through these lists, these character issues, which scare me because I am an elder in my church, and these are certainly not perfect in my own life. But I think what Paul is saying to Timothy is, what's the trajectory of a person's life? When you look at these areas, where are they headed in these areas? And so that's the external call, I think, of a person's life. An elder must not be a new believer because they become proud. And look at verse 7, very interesting. People outside the church must speak well of him. So it's not just what everybody thinks in the church. What do the people think that you work with? What does your landlord think of you? What is the people that you owe money to? What do they think of you? What do your employees think if you're a boss in a work situation? Now that's where the rubber meets the road. And I think Paul is just reminding Timothy, look, the kind of person we're looking, the kind of leaders we're looking to lead the local church, they've got to be seen not only as standing up honest people in the church community, they need to be that way in the real world too, if you want to call it that. So I just love that practical application. But so he goes through and talks about them, this role of elders. And then in the same way, deacons must be respected and have integrity. So he goes through this almost an identical list of sort of characteristics of a deacon as well. And the only difference, some big difference you'll see is for the elder list in verse 3, he must be able to teach. And you don't see that in the deacon role, but they're actually really similar. So what's the difference between elders and deacons? Well, there's a lot in Scripture, but what I would say, and how we would say in our church, is both are leadership roles in the local church. Both are called by God to serve in the local church. The difference is an elder has a governance component, a leadership decision-making component that a deacon doesn't have. But that's the only difference that I would see between the two. They both need to be people of character. And then again here, certainly deacons can teach, but he's saying here, specifically elders, when you're looking, they need to be apt or able to teach. So these are both very, very significant leadership roles in church. Verse 11, in the same way their wives. Now, this is hard to translate. It could be this is deacons' wives he's talking about, but it could also be deaconesses, women who are deacons. And I think that's probably the more logical translation to me. In the same way, they need to be self-controlled, faithful, manage their children and household well. So he's going through these characteristics, just saying, look, this is super critical. As a leader in a church, sending you to growing churches, get that right, get that leadership piece right. And you can all say amen if you've been in the church world very long. If you've been in a place where there's ungodly leadership and angry and self-centered leadership, it's not very fun to be in a church like that. No matter how they spin it and make it look good, it's hard. And so godly leadership is really a critical thing. And he goes on to talk about the faith that we have. And then a warning against false teachers. Paul spends a lot of time in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, talking about false teachers. I'm in 4, verse 1 now. The Holy Spirit tells us in the last time, some will turn away from the true faith. They'll follow deceptive spirits and teachings that actually come from demons. That's kind of scary. They're hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. There's that issue of conscience again. So Paul's saying, watch out. There are going to be people that come into the church that look really godly, that sound really good, that have sort of this aura of, you know, a good biblical teacher. But be careful, because there's people that are going to come with a completely wrong message. And that must have been what was going on in Ephesus, because he's warning them about this so much. He talks about in chapter 4, a personal emphasis for Timothy. Verse 7, don't waste your time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Something was going on in this church where people wanted to talk about stuff that wasn't helpful. Because Paul just keeps on saying to Timothy, get away from all that stupid foolish arguments that are wasting people's time. They're thinking it's important, but it's not making any difference in anybody's life. Verse 11, teach and insist that everyone learn them. Verse 12, don't let anyone think less of you because you're young, but be an example. This is a great passage because it's not just the generation of leaders that are, for instance, in our situation, my generation, that has to look to the young leaders, but we have to be willing to follow young leaders as well, godly leaders who God is calling out in our church. We can't look down on them because of their age. So what is it, you know, what's it like when we appoint elders in their 20s? I remember, you know, when we were here early on, some of you remember Andrew. I think Andrew might have been a teenager when he was brought on to eldership at this church, and I was like, really, you know? But he was 19 or 20. Paul was pretty young when he came on as an elder, too. But you know what? This is where we train and bring up that next generation. But it's not just about us saying, isn't that wonderful? We have to be willing as sheep and followers in the church. When someone who is in a leadership role in a godly way approaches us, hey, you got to deal with this. What's our response? How dare you, young buck? You can't, you know, oh, we'll hear that from the old guys, but I'm not going to hear you. We got to be careful too, right? So Timothy says, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth. This is something for Timothy, but I think there's a lesson for us to say too. Be careful about how we see these young leaders that are emerging in our church. We got to take them seriously. It's not like, oh, you're so cute. It's youth night. Have your little thing. No. These are people that have a godly calling in life. And yeah, they're growing, and we're all growing in leadership, okay? But we've got to be willing to respond to them too. So give your complete attention to these matters. He says, don't neglect your spiritual gift. I get the feeling in this letter that Timothy was prone to drift a little bit. You know, that this was hard. And maybe Timothy was wanting to shrink back from leadership. I mean, come on, man. A young man thrown into the leadership role of the Ephesian church. You know, I can see why he'd want to maybe, you know, get a day job. So Paul just keeps saying, don't shrink back. Don't neglect your gift. You know, be an example of godliness. Don't let people look down on you. So he's just really encouraging them. Then some super practical stuff. Widows. That issue was still coming up. Remember way back in Acts 6, the issue with the widows, the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows? Paul lays out, look, you know, we can't take care of every woman that's a widow. If she has a family, they need to take care of her. And we got to be able to take care of the ones who really need our help. And so it goes through all these specifics and talks about, here's how you know who's somebody that the church really can get behind and help, someone who's genuinely need, who has the heart for God. So he's addressing a pretty tender issue there. Verse 16, after all these things he goes through, then the church can care for the widows who are truly alone. So he's helping them to see, look, here's how we're going to handle this issue, which is must have been getting to be a burden, you know, or getting a little bit out of control. And then he goes into, in 17, elders who do their work should be respected and paid well. Amen? No, I'm not. That's because I'm not right here. But I do want to say this. And maybe it's just my generation, but there was a feeling, you know, that pastors are best kept humble if you don't pay them much. Mm-hmm. So we want to have our pastor poor, and we'll give him a couple chickens on the back porch at, you know, Thanksgiving and call it good, right? This is actually a really bad idea. You know, if we think we're going to cheap out on our paid people, our paid leadership in the church, he's saying we're making a big mistake here. And I think Paul is probably talking to Timothy, because it comes up a couple times, we'll see it again, that don't be shy about receiving your income from the church. If God has called you for that, and the church recognizes you in that, and the church can support you in that, you take that and you use that as an amazing gift and multiply your time and give your full energy into that leadership. So he's pretty clear there. You know, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. What's all that about? That just means, man, when the guy's doing the work, pay him the dough, I think is the bottom line to say that. Those who work deserve their pay. So maybe Timothy was embarrassed. You know, I really shouldn't take that money. Oh, no, you know, maybe I should get another job. It comes up later on, too. But I just get to be very careful about saying, okay, well, this will make someone, we'll pay a principal $70,000 a month, but we're going to pay our lead elder $25,000 a year. You know what I'm saying? Because that's a ministry, right? Well, nobody goes into ministry to get rich. You know, I'm not saying that's on my benefit. I'm well supplied. But I'm just saying, in general, the church has got to be careful about this attitude that it would be really good if we could just pay these guys the minimum. That way they could fight with their wives and not be able to take vacations, and their kids would be resent ministry. Wouldn't that be a great idea? No, it's stupid. Double honor, Paul says. Go above and beyond for those leaders because they're doing a good thing. That's what they're following God. Verse 22, never be in a hurry about appointing a church leader. Very interesting. Don't rush. Just because somebody looks the part, sounds the part, be careful. We have an interesting church because from the very beginning, Mike and Debs, and this came from sort of Dudley even in the NCMI years, was give people time to settle into a church when they come. And some of you may have this experience. If you have gifts like you're a good musician or you're a good preacher or whatever, you show up in a new church and within 2 weeks they glom onto you like, oh, lead children's ministry, do the youth, right? No, no, no. Don't rush into people, you know? We've got some high capacity, high quality people that have come into our church. They continue to come in. And some of you, I'm looking around, I know who you are. But recently I've just been tracking with a new couple. They're a high capacity couple. And they're expecting us to go, hey, great coming. You know what we're saying? You just hang out.
Yeah.
Let us get to know you. You know, here's probably some areas where you've been hurting and you've been wounded from past ministry. Let's sort that out. Let's get that through. Don't do anything. Just come and worship, be part of the family, get involved in that kind of group. And they're looking at me like, what planet are you from? It's like, well, I think it's a good planet. Because we need to get to know you and you need to get to know us and we need to let that rise. You know, Dean and I came, not that we're hotshots, but you know, we came all super church planter, seminary educated, God's gift to the church, you know. Most churches would have grabbed us up, which had happened time and time again, put us right into the harness. Mike and Deb said, no, just come. 2 years. We just set up chairs. That was the extent of our ministry because we were so messed up, we didn't even know it, but they helped us sort that through. So he says, don't lay hands on leaders too quickly. Be careful. Learn about their life. Who are they? What's their track record? What's the stuff that needs to get sorted out before we publicly lay hands and say, okay, this is someone who's leading the church or our church? Slaves and masters, again, very, very down to earth. We've talked about some of those things before. Six, false teaching and true riches. This thing about wholesome teaching. Interesting what he says in verse 3. These teachings promote a godly life. I think what Paul is saying to Timothy is all this foolish chatter and all these arguments, they don't produce any fruit. He says good teaching, gospel teaching, Bible teaching, when it's done right, we should see fruit in our lives. There should be changes that are godly changes that would come with that. It's not just some kind of debate, high school debate team kind of a thing, right? You know? So I think he says, watch for teachings that promote a godly life. Just so impractical. Verse 6, true godliness with contentment is great wealth. He gets right into our money. I mean, he's just poking at all the sticking to everything here. Look. verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't misquote here something. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But some people, craving money, have wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So just real, real practical. Again, if the gospel is the real gospel, and it's the gospel of God, it should make a difference in our lives. It should make a difference in where we work, slaves. It should make a difference in our marriages. He talks about that. It should make a difference in how we raise our children. That's what he talks about. If a person can't lead their own children in their home, why do you put them in charge of the church? You know, what's their home life like? What are their children like? That's how you know the reality. He says, let's just look at the fruit. And that's godly teaching and godly living that has a practical application. So, comments or questions on that?
Just a comment on chapter 5, verse 1. He's saying, Timothy, never speak harshly to an older man.
Yeah.
And that kind of echoes what you were saying, that, you know, you get some old guy like me and some young dude comes along and says, do this or this. If it's said in the right way, it'll be accepted. And that's real practical.
Yeah, have grace for those older men. Yeah. And I certainly was in that situation a number of times in my early years, my 20s. Old guys who I thought were irrelevant, you know, and I just wanted to give it to them, and sometimes I opened my mouth and did.
Yeah.
It's stupid. Mm-hmm. Learn from those guys. You know, you don't have to be exactly like them because there may be some things that they're not giving quite right yet, but respect them.
Yeah.
And I think that's when you see a young person who, even though they know that you see God doing new things in their life and new directions, different than maybe the old guard, but they have a respect and an honoring for that, goes a long way. Good practical advice. Mm-hmm. Other comments or questions about those sections?
I had a question.
Sure.
For the younger widows, it says take them off the list because their physical desires will overpower their devotion to Christ, and they will want to remarry, then they will be guilty of breaking their previous pledge. And then down a little bit further, so I advise these younger widows to marry again, have children, and take care of their homes.
Yeah, we'll see that in Titus, I think it was the same problem he was talking about with Titus. Some people were kind of these talkers, I'll just call them the talkers in the church, you know, these sort of wannabe religious leaders. They were downplaying marriage, I think, and Paul's saying it's okay for a widow to marry again. But don't say that she can't marry again. Have a life. Go on and have your life. But I think what he's saying is there are truly some widows who are not going to marry again. They're not going to have the benefit of, you know, another income in that situation.
Yeah.
So I think that's where he's getting to in that. And that whole thing about busybodies, you know. Don't give a bunch of resources to any group of people. They're going to go around and just backbite and talk and, you know, make trouble. You know, go make application again. Live your life in real terms, I think, is part of that. So. Good. Other comments or questions about it? Thanks, guys. Appreciate your input. Okay.
Well, somewhere, sorry. Mark, somewhere in here, I found where
I highlighted Bernard very yellow streak on my phone. So. I think Paul was encouraging Timothy or Titus to read Scripture and we'll always refer back to that.
Yeah.
So this is pretty early in the church, and so when they're saying Scripture,
yeah,
is he referring, like, was Matthew, Mark, and Luke already written? Are we referring back to...
Yeah, definitely the Old Testament, for sure.
Old Testament.
We know that. But a lot by this time, some of those early letters were probably, like, it's interesting because we've been reading this chronologically.
Yeah.
So when he's talking about that stuff, they probably certainly had some of maybe Luke or, you know, Mark, they probably had some of the early... Even that time, those letters were getting passed around. Remember, I think it was Colossians, he said, now you guys read this and then send this over to these. So there was this sense of sort of this growing body of, wow, this is really important. This is Holy Spirit stuff. This is, you know. So already the canon, which is a technical term for what are the books in the Testament, was already getting established, I think. Because even Peter, we'll see next week, Peter says, some of the stuff that Paul writes, so he's already referring to, you can tell they have a pack and stuff around that Paul had written. So.
Yeah, I think he calls them the other scriptures.
Yeah, that's right, other scriptures, that's right. So it was definitely in process.
And by, but they call it scripture, not letters.
Yeah.
Already
recognizing the divine nature of that book,
okay.
Right? And why don't we have... You talked about the 4 Corinthians, maybe it's true, there's 4. Why don't we have the second one or the first one and the third one? Well, they weren't divine. God didn't need them. They weren't intended to be, you know, it's just what God intended. But yeah, that's a good question. What scripture were they talking about? You know, good. Let's finish 1 Timothy and we'll take a break. So I'm in 6 now, but he says, Timothy, you're a man of God. Run from all these things, pursue righteousness and a godly life. Hold tightly to eternal life. So Paul's just helping them to see the reality, coming back to this message of Jesus, the good testimony goes back through historically, the message, the true message of what it is. Just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven and blessed by the Almighty. So Christ is coming back. 17, teach those who are rich not to be proud and trust in their riches. Tell them to use their money to do good. Again, he's just kind of doing some grocery listing. I call this at the end of some of the letters. Oh, yeah, and don't forget, and don't forget, and don't forget, and don't forget. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Again, at the very end, avoid godless, foolish discussions, those who oppose you and their so-called knowledge. Don't do it. Don't let the church get hung up in that. And grace to you. So there's 1 Timothy. Any other comments about 1 Timothy? We'll go to Titus and we'll go to 2 Timothy in our second half. So let's take a little break and just stretch if you like. And we'll come back and do...
Okay, shall we start? Titus. So Timothy was... Mom was a Jew and Dad was a Gentile. Titus probably was just a straight-on Gentile. And from what we can see in the book of Acts, he wasn't circumcised. So he didn't go into the Jerusalem temple and all that stuff. So... You see Paul working with two young men from very different backgrounds, Titus kind of half and half, but definitely a Jewish faith, Timothy, and then we got Titus, who was, you know, probably a straight-on Gentile. But in the beginning of Titus, this letter is from Paul, Titus, and he says to Titus, my true son in the faith, the same thing he says to Timothy. So you get the connection between these young guys and what Paul was doing as far as, you know, the level of relationship they had. Titus 1. This letter is from Paul. I've been sent to proclaim, to teach how to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. These books are real similar. You saw that. So here, right in the beginning of Titus, he's talking about the teaching, but the teaching has a result of a godly life. It's not just a teaching. We're not just talking about something. It actually turns into fruit in your life. So even the first verses, but verse 2, this truth gives confidence that they have eternal life. So right out of the chutes with Titus, he's talking about the reality of the teaching. The true teaching of the gospel should impact our lives. It should change our marriages and our children and the way we... It should affect everything over time. Now, Titus's work in Crete. This is very interesting. I left you on the island of Crete, I'm in verse 5, so you could complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. Where do elders come from? Okay, I grew up in churches where here's how you got an elder. We didn't use that term much, but let's call him pastor or, yeah, an elder. Okay, let's see. He's a banker, so he's pretty good with money. Probably should have him be one. This guy runs a big business, and so he's good. This guy knows everybody in town. So we'll just put your name on a ballot, and we'll have a vote. And sometimes there was three spaces and three guys, so it wasn't much of a vote. But, I mean, I grew up in the States, so democracy, right? Well, that's the way it's, democracy is next to godliness, right? You know, it's probably the best way to run a country. But you know what? I never thought about what we were doing. All these votes and races and... These people are on for 2 years, and then the next group rotates in, and we vote for them. And that's just how I thought we got elders in a church. And maybe you've come through churches where it was just a voted process, and sometimes not very spiritual. Sometimes the guys are like, oh, I don't want to do that again, but is it my turn? Okay, I'll put me on the ballot. Oh, that's really godly leadership, you know? But it's the reality of what happens in a lot of churches. But look what Scripture says. Here is Paul saying to Titus, you appoint elders. That's where elders come from. Elders come from apostolic appointments. And what's interesting is that Paul did this all during his missionary journeys. Remember in the book of Acts? He was appointing elders. Churches would grow up, and a lot of times he would come back in a short period of time and kind of see who was going on. Okay, here's who the leaders are, and he would appoint elders. Nobody was voting for who was going to be the elders in the church. And the church certainly would have a confirmation, I think, that would be the church would be like, oh, yeah, that makes good sense. But nobody's voting for that. So where do elders come from? They're appointed by apostles. The other part that's interesting to me about this is, as this first generation dies out, a lot of people say, well, yeah, I'm okay with apostles. You know, there was 12 of them, but they all died, and so we're not going to do apostles anymore. What is happening here? Now this next generation is doing that same role in appointing elders. So I think that apostolic role, which again just means sent one, we're trying to get over the weirdness of the apostolic role, I think we see apostolic leaders all throughout church history. And there's going to be a bunch of them tomorrow night at Maranatha. Yeah. You know, they're not titles. They don't wear them. Paul always says, Paul an apostle. We talked about that before. It's not his identity. But now look, here is Paul giving apostolic authority. Titus is coming into these churches in an apostolic role, and he's recognizing and appointing elders in the church. So where do churches get elders? I think all throughout the Bible they get them from recognition by apostolic leaders who lay hands on them and put them in. Now that was big news to me. I don't know why I didn't see it. I mean, for decades I was in church. Oh, this is the way it works. And I started to look scared. Wait a minute. This is not Paul. Now this is the next generation. They're sending in elders too. Well, maybe this is the way it should be. I think it is now. We saw that happen in our church just recently with Wes put in. So, you know, a couple weeks before, if you remember, Mike said to the congregation, hey, we see God's hand on Wes for leadership, and we're going to set him as an elder, but we want your input. If you want to say something, you know, come talk to us. Behind the scenes, Mike had been talking to the eldership team for many months, and we've been praying about Wes, and the larger team, the deacon team too, referencing that team. And so when it came time to pray and set in, an apostolic leader, who was it set in Wes? Who was here? Who prayed for Wes?
The head of
Tyron did.
Yes.
Oh yeah, that was really spiritual. Yeah, Tyron said him. So that's a great illustration of where do elders come from? We're just trying to model that from what we see in the scripture. The apostolic brings and sets in the elders in the church. We don't vote for them. Now that might rock your world, and it certainly did me for a long time. But I just see it all over the Bible now. Yeah.
You said apostle means what?
Sent one. Okay. That's a literal translation of the word apostolos. So apostle is just the transliteration of a Greek word. So it's someone who has gifting, who has maturity, who has a track record that a church will send to other churches to help them, or to start new churches, or to plant new churches. So like Paul took a group of people on, you know, three missionary journeys through the Mediterranean. That's where Ephesus was planted and all these churches were started. That's where we get the word apostle. Now, a lot of people are calling themselves apostles now, and even in the scripture, we went through, remember 2 Corinthians, the super apostles, Paul called them. They didn't have a clue what true apostolic ministry was. Apostolic ministry is being sent and laying your life down for the church, not coming and being the big cheese and wanting the king-size bed in the Starbucks every morning, you know. It's different. But good question. We've talked about that a little bit in the past, too. So anyway, just really key to me to see where do elders come from. And I'll tell you the other side of the thing that's really amazing to me, because I've traveled with Mike, and I've had, when we were church planters, I've had apostolic leaders come in and help us. The apostolic gift, which you see in Ephesians 4, Jesus gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or shepherds, teachers, that's where it comes from. They have this ability just to walk into a room, and they know who God has. It's like, elder, I don't know how they do it, I don't know how it works, I'm not one, but they see, it's a spiritual gift from God, they see godly leadership, and they also see false leaders too. So this apostolic leaders, the Ephesians 4 kinds of leaders. So just in terms of practical, I'm saying just in living it out, I've seen it happen not only as a pastor of a local church when apostolic people come, but I've traveled with apostolic people like Mike. And, you know, Mike will say to you know, in a church where he's at, hey, who's that couple? You know, what are they? What's up with them? And, man, they seem to really have some anointing of God in them, you know. And you see over 6 months or a year, they're really starting to rise, and they end up being elders in the church. So this is the amazing thing that God gives elders to set in, gives apostles to set in elders, but he also gifts them to see what true eldership is too. So pretty neat. If that's the first you've heard of that, let it blow your mind just a little bit. That's okay. We can talk about it more. But that's exactly what's happening. So then he goes to the list. Again, it's very, very similar to the list in Timothy. And then he goes back in 10, this issue of idle talk. There are many rebellious people who use idols, talk to deceive others. This is especially true. They insist on circumcision for salvation. They must be silenced. So this problem still is existing. Okay, we know about Jesus. We're good with Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. But if you want to be a Christian, you have to come through the Jewish door. And that's how you become a Christian. That's a mistake. Paul says now, that was the whole book of Ephesians we talked about last week. These two people God is bringing into one through the cross, not through Judaism. And so there's still these people that are going around the church saying, well, you know, you got to be circumcised. You got to do Jewish stuff if you're really going to be a Christian. Paul's saying to this young leader, no, stop that. They must be silenced. This is not going to be a Jewish. Judaism is no longer for the gate for Christianity. Christ is the gate for Jews and Gentiles. And we all come through him. So, again, useless talk. He goes on to talk about they claim to know God, verse 16, but they deny him by the way they live. They're detestable, disobedient, worthless, not doing anything good. Fruit. It all comes down to fruit. False teachers or false apostles like we were in 2 Corinthians, what's the fruit of their lives? What do their marriages look like? What do their children look like? Not to be perfect, but what's the reality of their work? Yeah.
I just wonder, it says they only do it for money. Does that mean that they used to charge them?
Yeah, well, remember the super apostles. Let's talk about apostles, that these traveling teachers, they all wanted to get money and have the stuff. There's this sort of this circuit that was developing. Hey, look, we can go around and look real impressive and visit all these churches and get money and get support and all this kind of stuff. and how different that was with Paul. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul was saying, I never took a dime from you guys because I didn't want you to mistake me for those kinds of leaders. And apparently now in the next generation with Titus, they're still fighting those guys that were going around thinking is going to make an easy buck on being some super hotshot speaker or whatever, you know, dog and pony show that comes through town. And yet Paul says to Timothy, the real deal, who's laying his life down for the church, you need to accept that money they're willing to give you. So it's interesting that it's both, you know. But I think how he's evaluating this is based on their fruit. Verse 1, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. This has got to be real. Like, you're getting the broken record? I just keep saying it because it just keeps coming up over and over again. Talks about older women, older men. Same way, encourage young men. I'm in verse 6, to live wisely. You must be an example by doing good works of every kind. So again, he's telling these young leaders, look, hold to the truth, hold to the biblical gospel of Jesus, but live your lives in a way that reflect that as well. You know, model it. Verse 10, then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. You know, I'm convicted of that. You know, am I the best bus driver I can be? I drive for school district 68, you know. Do the non-Christian guys know, they might not like me, they may not like what I stand for Jesus, but do they know I'm a straight-up honest guy? Do I do the right thing? Do I go the extra mile? Do I honor them? Am I that kind of guy? I want to be that guy. I should be that kind of guy. So if you're living life, this Christianity should show up in every area of our life is what I think what he's saying. Not because we're trying to win points with God, we're not trying to earn our salvation, but it should be coming from the inside out. If it's the real deal, it should ooze out over time into our relationships, right? And into the world around us. In verse 15, you must teach and encourage the believers to do them. You have the authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say. This is almost what he said to Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're youth. You have an apostolic anointing. You've been sent as a trusted person to help straighten these things out with this church. Don't shrink back from dealing with the issues that have to be dealt with. Titus 3:1, do what is good. Remind believers to submit to government and its officers. There's that issue again. Yikes, the Roman government. And then a great message of the gospel in verse 4. Jesus saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth, new life in the Holy Spirit. Because of this grace, he's declared us righteous. That's the essence of, I think, the gospel. I think why Paul put that in the middle of Titus is to remind them, this is what the message is about. It's not about doing circumcision, doing stuff, being religious, sounding religious. It's about what Jesus has done for us and realizing the reality of that. And that's the centrality of what the gospel is. Verse 9, Titus 3:9 now. Don't get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees. Who's who? Where did you come from? Oh, I know this guy. Name dropping. You know? Oh, it just makes me laugh, you know? It happens to me, I've told you regularly, you know, because I'm a recognized person at church, some traveling dude will show up, you know, and right away they dial in. Okay, let me look on the, where's the bulletin? Who's the guy that's in charge? You know? Oh, I've got to find him, you know? Right away they want to say, oh, yeah, I know this, and I was with this, and I was, you know, they start dropping names. I'm like, stop. Just stop. You know, don't be name dropping. Let's talk about a real life. Verse 10, if people are causing divisions among you, this is pretty straight up. Give them a first and a second warning, and after that have nothing more to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth, and their own sins condemn them. Whew. Most of us are conflict avoiders, if we're honest. Nobody likes to have to call a spade a spade. But in biblical leadership, in apostolic leadership, and in eldership, you've got to sometimes say to people, you have got to stop this. You're wrecking the church, or you're wrecking this home group, or you're wrecking your marriage, or whatever, you know. You have to say those things. And I think he's saying to them, yeah, you do that in humility, you do that in respect, but you still have to do it. It's part of the job. It sucks, but it's part of the job. So you got to be straight up with these people.
I have a question about that.
Yes. At least one.
What if it's your parents that are doing something wrong?
Yeah. Well, we know that we're to honor our parents. That's actually about way back in the Ten Commandments. It's the heart of God that we would honor our parents. My situation was I was the first to come to know Christ in my family. So I probably pointed out things in my parents' life, even as a junior high boy, that was hard for them to hear because I was sort of the first one to awaken spiritually. So I know a little bit about that, you know. Jesus always spoke the truth in love. That's what's so amazing about Jesus, you know. He sees the woman caught in adultery, says, I don't accuse you, but go and sin no more. Stop doing what you're doing. So some way I think we have to find to speak to our parents the truth, but to do it in a way that's in love, so they know that we love them and respect them. And sometimes maybe we need to pray that God brings someone else into their life who can speak to them that's not us, right? Because just sometimes it's hard. I know. I mean, we have adult children. Sometimes it's hard to hear things from them. We should get good at that, but it's hard sometimes. So you can also pray, Sabrina, Lord, would you bring someone into my parents' life who loves you and knows you, who they respect, who sees these same things that I'm seeing in them too? Mm-hmm. That's a good question. That's a hard one. Mm-hmm. Love and respect. Yeah. So there's Titus. Comments or other questions about Titus before we dive into the last of the books? Do you sense this passing of the baton? Do you see what's happening? Mm-hmm. Paul is giving these guys, these young guys, tools and helping to see and really handing over authority in these churches to this next generation of leadership. It's a beautiful thing. Anything else about Titus? Okay. Titus is a lot like 1 Timothy because they were probably written very similar. Remember, poor Doug, I did Ephesians and he had to come back and do Colossians. I was like, yeah, what Mark said, you know. The two books are very, I won't do that again to anybody, but that wasn't on purpose, but those books are pretty similar. 1 Timothy and Titus, probably because both those guys were maybe in the same ministry stage and he talks about a lot of the same issues. And they were doing the same thing. They were going into local churches, straightening out messes, appointing elders, helping churches get healthy, and then going on to other churches that needed help too. So they were both kind of in the same mode in that.
And I think because it's written like Timothy and Titus or like Colossians and Paul, you can tell he wasn't using a formula.
No.
Because that he would take the time with each one
mm-hmm.
to say it again.
Yeah, individualized. But some of the patterns, so you see him talking about the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy, and same again in Titus. Because they both, the guys, were trying to figure out how in the world we're going to put in charge of this mess, right?
Yeah.
Oh, here's the kind of person you want to do. Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is different. At the end of Titus, you'll see that little line. Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy shortly before his death in Rome, which probably occurred about 64 during the persecution of Nero. You notice the tone. Did you notice the tone between the difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy is pretty buoyant. 2 Timothy is seriously bummed out. Bummed out because Paul was probably back in prison when he wrote it. And Paul was probably back in prison the last time. This is probably just before his death. And so we're going to all highlight some of the things in 2 Timothy. But the book is much sadder if you've picked up that, you know, this is kind of last words, I think, of Paul. So let's go into 2 Timothy. Letter from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle. Never apostle Paul. My role is Paul as a son of God. I function as an apostle. That's such a key difference. I'm writing to Timothy, my dear son. Night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. You see this tenderness about Paul praying and yet probably being, not probably, for certainly locked up. Verse 6, this is why I remind you, fan into flames the spiritual gift of God when I laid my hands on you. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but a power, love, and self-discipline. Why would he say that to Timothy? Probably because he was maybe timid, you know, maybe wanting to shrink back, maybe realizing, wow, this apostolic gig is hard. Mm-hmm. Paul's saying, yeah, it is, but don't shrink back. God's given us not a spirit of fear. Never be ashamed to tell the others about our Lord. Verse 9, God saved us and called us to live a holy life. Verse 12, This message, you just refer to that. This is why I'm suffering here in prison. But I'm not ashamed of it, for I know in the one in trust, and I'm sure he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. You hear those last words kinds of things in this book? We'll see more of them too. Verse 14, through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives with us, carefully guard the precious truth that's been entrusted with you. Think about this. Paul, except for John, who was off exiled in sort of prison on Patmos, Paul was the last of his generation. And he's saying to these young guys, hang on to this message. We're all gone. We're all dying. We're all been, that first generation is gone. If you drop this ball, it, you know, we can't get it back. This message of the truth of Jesus Christ. And so you see the weight of what he's saying. Guard that message. Guard that gospel, the reality of that gospel, because we're handing the baton to you now, and we can't help you. It's quick enough. We're gone. 15. As you know, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me. Paul's alone, left alone in prison. You know, pretty sad. May the Lord show special kindness to, except to us, Onesimus. Remember, you read Philemon last, the slave dude? The most unlikely guy ends up looking for Paul, finding Paul, and everybody else probably had abandoned him. It says, he was never ashamed of me because I was with my chains. So here's God using this hilarious story of this slave who runs away and gets saved, and now he's ministering to Paul. And pretty cool how that all worked out. But 2 Timothy 2, December 16th. Well, let's stop there. Anything you want to talk about at the beginning of 2 Timothy, the tone or questions there? Okay, let's go on. Now he talks about this thing of this good soldier. And in verse 2, the latter part, he says, now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who'll be able to pass them on to others. This is where we get this idea of the generations of Christian leadership. This is where I really get excited, because Paul is modeling this with these young guys. He's leading them into maturity, to growth. But at the same time, he's saying, you guys are going to have to do this too. So even though you're the newbies, who are the guys who are coming, the men and women coming behind you? Are you watching for them? You got to be training them up and leading them up in this thing too. So you see this connectedness of the gospel, and this is why the old guys have got to stop trying to always be in charge, and we got to watch the next generation come up, and the next generation has to be willing to come up and take the responsibility in the wake. We'll see that more in a minute. Endure suffering with me. Soldiers, don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life. I'm wondering, you know, was Timothy in a situation where he was tempted to sort of shrink back from his role? Because he talks about this issue of farmers and athletes and all this imagery. You get the idea that Timothy was maybe wanting to shrink back from his role. Verse 9, but the word of God cannot be changed, so I'm willing to do anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those who God has chosen. So Paul says, look, I'm willing to pay the ultimate price here. And he's proven that all his life, whippings, stonings, beatings, shipwrecks, you know, all the stuff he's had to go through. And then at approved workers, starting in 2:14, this issue again, command these people in the presence of God to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless, and they can ruin those who hear them. This is a theme going through this whole thing of this next generation. Work hard, be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly explains the word of truth. Avoid foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This talk spreads like cancer. So this issue of, again, this worthless talk is still in place in 2 Timothy as he talks about that. Then in verse 20, he brings an interesting illustration, and I was trying to figure out why this was in here for a while. I think I might have an idea, but he talks about these home utensils. Some are for this and some are for everyday use. And then verse 21, it says, if you keep yourself pure, you'll be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean. You'll be ready for the master to use you for every good work. 22, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. What is he getting at here with Timothy? I think what he's getting at is, not only does the older generation need to relinquish responsibility and authority to the next generation, but the next generation, the younger generation, has to be willing and step up and take that responsibility too from that. They have to, it's like a baton pass, right? The one has to get this part right and let that get right, But the other guy's got to grab the thing too and start running. And I think that's the situation where you have to be able to say to that next generation, the choices that you make, the choices that you're making in your life, they're going to affect the impact that you're going to have in ministry. So I think what he's saying to Timothy is, be careful about how you set up your life, how you spend your money, who you marry, what you take on for debt or no debt, what you do as a career. If your heart is really to make a difference and you're called into leadership in the local church in the kingdom of God, your whole life has to be shaped around that passion and that vision. So I think Paul is saying, you know, I've modeled that. My whole life has been shaped around that. But that next generation has to be willing to do that too. And I guess that's the part that I want to say. If anybody's listening, you know, in their 20s and 30-something who has this call of God in their life, be careful about the decisions you make, how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to, you know, live your life. What are you going to do about education? What are you going to do about a career? What are you going to do about who you're going to marry? All of these things make a difference in your potential leadership role in the church in the future. It's not just that the baton has to be handed. The baton also has to be taken in that next generation. Does that make sense? And back to the foolish, ignorant arguments. Verse 23, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments. They only start fights. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone. 25, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. They could be angry and mean to you, but you can't be back. Just gently keep telling them the truth. You'll win them over that way. 2 Timothy 3, last days. Now, Paul must be thinking about his death, knowing it comes close. He's warning them about, you know, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's coming up. These people are going to become, in the last days, lovers of money, scoffing at God. There's this whole list, cruel, betray their friends. They will act religious. This is huge in 5. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Wow. Religion without the power of God is so scary to me now. I mean, it might not have been 20 years ago or 30 years ago, but it scares me now. I don't want anything to do with religion that doesn't have about anything to do with the power of God, because all it does is chain people up and bind them up and trip them up. It's the power of God that gives us the ability to change our lives and to let that change come from the inside out. And I think Paul is saying is, in the end times, there's going to be so much religion and so little power. Mm-hmm. And watch for it. Verse 6, he gets pretty specific. You know, these are the kind of people who worm their way into people's homes to win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt. He's talking about sexual, you know, abuse under the guise of religion. It's pretty sick what's going on. This is what's going to happen in the end. These are the kind of people that are going to be coming up and wanting to be people who take profile, wanting to be seen. I think Paul's just saying, you got to be super careful, especially as time goes along. And now here we are 2,000 years later. Do we have to be less careful or more careful now?
More.
I would say even more, because we're definitely closer. I don't know how close we are, but we're closer than they were, right? Paul's charge to Timothy, I charge you, you certainly know what I teach and how I live. 10, that's a key thing. You not only know what I teach, but you've watched my life. And my life correlates with my teaching. That's a good way to say it. You know, if you're wondering about the reality of a false teacher, does their life correlate with what they teach? 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Get used to it, Timothy. It's going to be hard. It's been hard for me. It's going to be hard for you. It's going to be harder in the end times to walk godly as a godly leadership, godly leaders, but be ready for it. But you must remain faithful, verse 14. And now this issue we talked about with Scripture really comes out here, your question earlier. In verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong with our lives. That word actually means God breathed. Scripture is the breath of God, the very word of God. And it... Yeah.
Scripture means God breathed?
Yes, this is what this says. This literally, this translation, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed of God. It's God breathed. I'm in verse 16. That's what that means. What's behind it? It's the words. It's the breath of God. So these pages are not historical, dusty, you know, history books that somebody cobbled together. This is the very word of God. And Paul's saying at the end of his life, it's useful to teach us what's true, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us what to do right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So I think what he's saying to Timothy, if that's true, what could be more important than guarding that truth, than making sure that doesn't get lost in the shuffle and the stupidity of endless genealogies and don't eat this and don't marry and, you know, all the dumb stuff that was going on. Hang on to what the reality of what the scripture is, because this is the thing that will change people's lives. I solemnly charge you, verse 2, preach the word, the word of God. Not what you think, not what's popular, not what sounds cool, not what everyone wants to hear, what the latest book on the top 10 list is. Preach the word of God. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They'll follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They'll reject truth and chase after myths. Wow, this is 2,000 years ago. This sounds pretty update to me.
Yeah.
I think about now, and now, of course, we have access to anybody who wants to say something, you know, in their basement. You know, I mean, you know, can develop something. So we have to be more careful about, I think, what we're exposing ourselves to, what we're watching, you know, what we're listening to, what's feeding our souls. Who are those people? Do we know any reality of that? And do their lives line up with that? Verse 5, but you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering. Work at telling others the good news and carry out the ministry God's given you. So I just think this is a guy who was wanting to shrink back. And I think Paul's encouraging, don't do that. It's too important. It matters too much. Paul's final words. And now this is where you start to really hear the heart of Paul. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. And that's where I start to really see the sadness. And Paul must have really known that it's now. I'm not getting out of this one. Verse 9, Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the good things of this life. He goes on and on of all the people that have left and deserted him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. I don't know who this guy was, but he was definitely out against Paul. Be careful of him. 16, the first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. But look what he says. Yeah, but may it not be counted against them. I love this guy, you know. 16, yes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul knew where he was headed. I think there's a great sadness that his run was over, you know, in his amazing life of planting churches all over the known world and some of the unknown world. But he knew his life was over, I think. His final greetings, he talks about Aquila and Priscilla again. Those guys are heroes that just keep coming up behind the scenes. Verse 22, may the Lord be with your spirit, and may his grace be with all of you. And in my opinion, that's the end of what Paul wrote. We're going to look at Hebrews next week. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Some people think Paul. It doesn't matter what I think. But that's definitely the last letter that we know for sure was written by Paul. Any thoughts about 2 Timothy and the end of an amazing life?
I have a couple questions. Sure. I feel like I should know the answer to this.
No, it's okay. No, no one knows all their head questions.
This is the Paul who was Saul, right?
Yes, originally
okay.
Saul, that's right.
Yeah.
And he was converted on Damascus Road.
Yes.
Very good.
Okay. And do we have any idea what happened after with Timothy and Titus?
Well, Timothy got thrown in jail at least once. We know that one of the books that talks about him being released. So this next generation was also getting persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know from church history. We know that Paul was beheaded. He couldn't have been crucified because he was a Roman citizen, so he was beheaded. So that whole generation died out, except for John, who died of old age. That's who we're going to read in 2 weeks for 2nd and 3rd John. But I don't know. That's a good question. I should know the answer to that.
Everyone else
know.
Was crucified?
No. You couldn't crucify a Roman citizen.
Okay.
It was against Roman law, so they would.
But everyone else was killed.
Yeah. All this whole generation was persecuted and died off, were killed by Romans. And very, very quickly, in AD 70, which is just maybe 5 years from now, from where we are, the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem. They tore the Jewish temple down, persecuted all the Jews. There was a credible persecution that broke out in Rome against Christians. Horrible, horrible things that Nero did to Christians. And so within 5 years now, when Paul's talking about, you know, things are going to get worse, they were really getting worse. Nero's lost his mind and was taking out just all kinds of crazy stuff going on. So I think these are even more sobering, knowing that just 5 years from now, all hell breaks loose, literally, against not only the Christians, but the Jews as well.
And yet, through all of that, I just want to comment, for one, how heavy of a responsibility it was to carry on that word.
Yeah.
And that, despite all of that, that word is still carried through.
Yeah, here we are 2,000 years later.
Yes.
Teach and entrust these to faithful people who will do the same.
Yeah.
That chain continues now,
yeah.
2,000 years later.
It doesn't matter the opposition that came across these people, because here we are.
Crazily enough, sometimes the worse the opposition, the more the church grows. It's sometimes when things are easiest, when the church gets lazy, right?
Yeah.
We're going to see that in the beginning of Revelation with Laodicea.
Well, and Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh to keep him kind of going in the good direction and to not get proud. And
yeah, that's a whole another good question, but good. Any other? Yeah, go ahead.
Did he die? Or was he killed? Did he just die naturally?
Oh, no, Paul?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he was killed. I think church history says he was executed, like everybody else, except for John. Peter, James, all those guys were put to death because they were the ringleaders. You know, easy to see the ringleaders, right? Let's put them out and that'll squash the thing. It just made it grow stronger.
Mm-hmm.
But what's so interesting about these three books is, to me, is it's the baton handing.
Yeah.
It's the old guard, the last of the old guard, that weight that, you know, saying, hang on to this. Because we're not gonna be around anymore.
And if you let fear get in the way.
Yeah, that's right. Very good. Very good. Yeah, Deb.
I wonder if Timothy struggled knowing Paul's history of knowing Scripture so well, having studied as much as he did before he became Christian, and then that conversion experience, you know, as that generation underneath looking up to this person. It occurs to me that Timothy would be going,
These are big shoes to fill, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. How do I keep going in that? So the fact that he's fearful and maybe wanting to turn away, going, I don't have the knowledge base for this.
Yeah.
I don't have the scriptural experience.
Yeah.
I didn't have Jesus talk to me on the road. So.
And I bet you that whole next generation might have felt that, then, especially the ones that never met Jesus. Think about that.
Mm-hmm.
All these guys have met Jesus. And Paul in a unique way, but, you know. So what about that next generation who never did meet Jesus? They were born after he was resurrected. How would that feel, right, to have that transformation go on? But I still think that happens 2,000 years later. I have served with what I call oak trees in ministry, guys who taught me and mentored me, who I looked at them and thought, I can never, ever, you know. But I think that's the beauty of what God does, is that intentional transformation of authority and training and responsibility and pouring that life into the next generation to see them come through, you know?
Yeah.
But, man, it's not easy.
Mm-hmm.
And we have gotten it wrong a lot sometimes. So.
Mm-hmm.
Let's not do that again. Let's do it right. And I think we are. There's a lot going on at Oceanside, and I'm very proud of, you know, that we are seeing our 20-somethings and 30-somethings come through.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not just about my generation pouring into them. They also have to pick the baton, too, like we had to, you know, and like every generation after we'll have to, too. So it's both.
Mm-hmm.
Any other questions or comments? Good observations, you guys.
I just thought it was an interesting conundrum that the PhD in Jewishness went to teach the Gentiles.
Yeah, and Peter, you know,
the untrained fisherman,
goes to the Jews, right? Yeah, it's funny. And I think that's why Paul always laughs when he tells this story. How unlikely is this? That I'm the guy who persecuted. Now I'm the minister to the Gentiles. Give your head a shake. I think Paul says that a lot. So, yeah, good. And yet he did have a big influence with the Jerusalem community, too. Remember, when he started his ministry, almost every time he would go to the Jewish temple first, when he went into a new town, if there was a Jewish, not temple, a synagogue, he would go in and preach God there. And sometimes people would come to know Christ. Sometimes they'd just kick him out of his ear, and he'd go down to the river, like in Philippi, and hold you some God-fearers, and they would get saved. He'd start a church that way. So he certainly did have impact, but it's funny that he was the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah,
very good. Any other questions, comments? Man, I appreciate you guys. I appreciate what you're doing in your reading. Get your thinking caps on, because Hebrews is next week. And it is an amazingly wonderful book. Wes is going to co-teach with me again next week, so I'm really excited about that. So let's pray. Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for this amazing baton pass between these generations, and God, help us to get this right for us too. In Jesus' name.